All right, Daniel is going to have a lifelong pattern of success. He's going to be a chief advisor to four different rulers, all of whom autocrats, despots, all of them different in background, different in taste. But one thing is going to be constant. Daniel is going to prosper. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And it all starts here, this great, great man of God and a decision that he made in his heart in Daniel chapter 1. Let's talk today about this great of Scripture, and we'll call the lesson Daniel Undefiled at Babylon U. Babylon U is where Daniel got his training. And he remained throughout his entire course of instruction undefiled. And as a result, he became a great leader. Let's understand, first of all, Daniel's challenge. Daniel was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born a son of an elite family in the nation of Israel. And suddenly his life was turned upside down. It was turned upside down by an invasion of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, carrying out God's purpose of chastisement of his people. And suddenly he was ripped away out of the roots that he had in Israel, the privileged life he had, and was transported as a refugee, so to speak, into a foreign culture called Babylon. He didn't ask for this. He didn't ask to be translated into this kind of culture, but that's the way things happen. There's a tight end for the Vikings named Vicente Shienko. And Vicente Shienko was in Liberia from a very, very prosperous family. At the time, there was a coup. And an illiterate sergeant named Doe killed President William Tolbert. At that time, Vicente was still in the womb of his mother, and his father was a very, very prosperous businessman in Liberia. They had several automobiles, a Jaguar, all kinds of very nice things. And suddenly their world was turned upside down. The president was slain, and there was unleashed on the world mobs all over the country. And they went on a tear throughout the country, and especially those who were more prosperous suffered. They came to the Shienko's home, and she had to throw her baby down the back, out the back window to be caught by another person to save him because the baby was just born. And they were killing babies, and they were ripping babies out of wombs. And ultimately, they didn't kill her. She and her husband came to the U.S., first of all, in Birmingham, and then they came to the U.S. and settled in Maryland in a very poor environment. But she had a strong faith in God, made Vicente go to Sunday school, and now she worked two jobs to get him through college, and ultimately he's become a very successful tight end. I say that only because you never know what's going to happen in your life. And sometimes things that start out very, very comfortably turn upside down. And the question is, what happens as a result? Well, you can imagine Daniel, among the princely families of Israel, and presumably among the most godly and spiritual families, is suddenly taken as a child and taken hundreds and hundreds of miles to this pagan, immoral, foreign capital. And what are his chances to make it? As a discriminated against minority in the Babylonian culture, as a person who is of a different religion, of a different language, of a different appearance, and suddenly he is to fend for himself, as it were, in the Babylonian environment. Well, let's understand the challenge he had, which was primarily, as it turns out, a moral challenge. But first of all, let's understand his college. Nebuchadnezzar did what some ancient monarchs did. They wanted to take people they had conquered and turn some of their elites into friends. Alexander the Great was the best at this. Alexander the Great had a father named Philip of Macedon, who was very successful, and Alexander decided in his 20s that he wanted to conquer the whole world, and he essentially did. He conquered the whole world that was known at the time. He had not only Greece and Macedonia in Europe, but in the ancient Near East and Middle East. He had conquered nearly every territory, all the way into India and parts of China. Alexander the Great, they said, wept at age 30 because there were no more worlds to conquer. But what made him so successful was that he would take people of the culture that he conquered and train them into Hellenistic culture, because he was a missionary for Greek culture. And he wanted to Greekize everybody and Hellenize them. And so he would take people who were intelligent and say, look, you can either be rebels or you can go my way and learn about me, and you can be in important positions in my country. It was a really good strategy, because people didn't view Alexander the Great then simply as an occupier, an occupying army that's always unpopular with almost every nation, but as it were, kind of a benevolent person who helped train their local leaders to lead them. And he had these great local leaders all over the world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a little bit of that, and he took a number of the elites of Israel, and he said, let's get some of the finest young men in a very exclusive, highly competitive college program, and we'll bring them into the University of Babylon. And we'll make sure that in every way they're the cream of the crop. We'll look at their aptitude, make sure they're very, very intelligent. We'll look at them physically to make sure there's no blemish, no deformity in them. So they look good. They look like leaders. We're going to test them for having the right kind of makeup and character, who we could foresee maybe being even advisors and being in our government. And let's just skim off some of the cream of the crop from the best families, the smartest, the brightest, the best, and let's train them in our Babylonian ways. And there are four people mentioned here who were part of that elite college program at Babylon U, and all of a sudden were matriculating in a college that they never anticipated, the central training place for leaders in Babylon. Let's understand something about the curriculum. The curriculum, this was BU, all right. The curriculum was paganism. They wanted to train them in a number of academic subjects, like the Babylonian tongue. Remember, they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, but they didn't naturally speak Persian or Babylonian. And so if they were going to be capable, they have to be extremely fluent and speak Babylonian like a native. And they also were going to be learning the learning of the Chaldeans. So they were going to take political science and public policy from a point of view, and history, and all the things that they had to learn to take this very learned people's knowledge and put it into them. They might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. But of course, as a part of this general academic course, we might call it a liberal arts curriculum, They were also going to teach him about the essence of the culture of the Babylonians, which was their pagan religion. And we know that because they changed their names. They changed Daniel's name to Belteshazzar, and they changed Hananiah's name to Shadrach, and Mishael's name to Meshach, and Azariah's name to Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's many children growing up hear the tale and the story. It's actually a true story, you can call it a tale. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, all of those four, Daniel and his three friends, had names that their parents had given them that relate to the Lord and relate to the true God. And it was important for the Babylonians to give them names, all of whom referred to Babylonian gods. Belteshazzar, Daniel's new name, referred to making offerings to Bel, B-E-L. It was one of their gods. Now, the good thing about Daniel is they could change his name, but they couldn't change his nature. And nonetheless, he had to carry around this sobriquet, this nom de plume called Belteshazzar, but he was still going to be true to his God. And here we have a course, intense course, in language and culture and in everything that would be necessary for them to stand before the king as a smart, wise, sagacious advisor to the most powerful people in the world and the most powerful man in the world, the monarch. And in this liberal arts curriculum at Babylon U, a choice had to be made. And the choice was whether or not to major in Gaga. Gaga is what politicians do. They go along in order to get along. Get along, little doggy, get along. That is to say, they evaluate what's important for their own promotion and their own success. And therefore, if the people want them to act, live, talk, speak, eat, drink, dance like Babylonians, they'll sleep, eat, live, act, drink, dance, according to the tune of the Babylonians. And it is very, very seductive for a person who is in that kind of environment to go along. What does the professor demand of me in order to get an A? Well, I will give them what they want because I want to get along. I'm in a nice, secure place right now. I'm not like everybody who was slaughtered in Jerusalem with blood running in the streets or babies whose heads were dashed against the wall. I narrowly dodged that bullet. And for some reason here, I'm in an elite training program that will potentially, if I survive it and if I do well, and if I graduate summa cum laude from Babylon U, I'll be in the palace and I'll have a nice cushy lifestyle. And so therefore, I better not rock the boat. I better not do anything that'll cause me to be discriminated against. I better watch out. And if they want me to eat that meat, and they want me to tipple, drink that wine, I guess that's a small price to pay. And I'm sure Jehovah will understand why I'm doing it. Or will he take a risk that might have him bounced out of the program into a very, very uncertain future? Here is Daniel's challenge. He's at college, Babylon U. The curriculum, paganism. The choice, here he's going to be brought the menu, du jour. Can't you see the prince of the eunuchs? Brings him the beautiful parchment memo. And here is the entree. The entree that is food that is not kosher. And here is the selection of wines that the king has prepared for him. An elite gourmet meal. Daniel looks at it, and he says, I will not. So, I will not. Very hard for people to say, I will not. Why not? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's drink. Let's understand Daniel's character. Daniel's character, because his character is going to be tested in the fire of Babylon. We read these passages fairly quickly and fairly easily. We don't understand the stakes, not S-T-E-A-K-S, those were involved. But the stakes, S-T-A-K-E-S. You know, it's just amazing how many people hide their light under a bushel or compromise important convictions when they really want something. I review resumes sometimes of people who want a job at a major law firm, and sometimes I catch a whiff that these people might be Christians. And so I always test them to see how bold they are without letting them know where I am. Because it's no fair if I identify myself as a Christian, then they can come out and feel very comfortable. But if I just say, you know, what is that all about? You should see how mealy-mouthed they are. And how they talk themselves out of a job with me immediately by being mealy-mouthed. They don't know where I stand, and so therefore they don't want to take any risks, and so they use euphemisms and all kinds of circuitous language, you know, hoping I don't get too personal and too direct with them. And I figure if that's the way they're going to be, I'd probably rather have a pagan than some compromised Christian. It really is true. It's just amazing how people compromise in order to get ahead. And Daniel is going to be an example of people who've got the right stuff. And his character, first of all, starts out with his conscience. What is his conscience? His conscience is a courtroom in his soul. There's a courtroom in his soul, and all of a sudden there is an issue to be tried and a verdict to be rendered, and all of a sudden there's a sound of a hammer, boom, and an announcement, here comes the judge. And his conscience comes in a black robe and sits behind a bench and hears evidence and comes down with a judgment. No. Don't. Each one of us has that courtroom. In some of the cases we have, the courtroom is pretty dusty because conscience stays in chambers and doesn't come out to render verdicts anymore. There's a seared conscience that's been sort of, the courtroom has been sort of burned up. But there's a wonderful thing that God has put a native understanding of his moral law in the human heart and human soul. As Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, said, the two most mysterious and amazing things in the world are the vastness of the heavens, hard to comprehend, and the moral law that's written in the human heart. Socrates, who was not a godly philosopher, but nonetheless loved wisdom, philosopher means philo, friend or lover of sophos, of wisdom, said that he had a voice that when he was tempted to do something, said very loudly to him, no, you don't. And he said he wished that voice would sometimes say yes. It's like kids coming to their parents and say, Don't say no until I can get it all out, okay? Please, please. Can I just describe what I want? Please, please. Can you say yes, please, please, please? That means they know you're going to say no, and you should say no. That's what that means. That's a tip-off where all you have to say is no. I don't need the explanation. Thank you very much. No. No, it's not going to happen. The mean judge. But that's what a conscience is for. Conscience is to say no, generally. And if we have a conscience, as Paul says, devoid of offense, it can speak emphatically to us. Now, in our heart of hearts, we know that the conscience has our best interest at heart, because all sin is irrational. You name any sin to me, and I'll tell you that the price of that sin is much greater than the price on that bottle or on that package. By the time you check out with that sin in hand, you'll find that the price is far greater than what you thought the price tag was. No sin is worth the price. And we're not just talking about sexual sin. We're not just talking about stealing sins, dishonoring parents, being a rebel, being a liar, doing wrongful things, being greedy, being covetous. All those things are very seductive and interesting to us, but we know they're all unreasonable because they're all terribly destructive. And they all have a huge price that no reasonable person would pay. How much good feeling do you have from those drugs? We'll see when we add up all the price tag that's attached to that drug use in the rest of your life. You'll see that, that's way too high a price for that. I don't want that. Well, conscience knows not only what's right and wrong, but what's best in your interest. And sometimes it says no. And Daniel's character had a vigorous conscience, a conscience that could say no. The second thing he had was courage, the ability to say, I will not. You see, you can have a conscience that says no and be a coward and go along. The devil games people. He games people into his system. He is like the pimp. The pimp games his girls. When I was public defender, I spent some time with the vice squad, and they had all kinds of accounts how girls come from the country often, they're wandering around, they're rebelling against their parents, don't like their father. Some guy takes them under their wing. And how do they turn them from just a wayward girl into a prostitute? And one pimp was very successful in Minneapolis. He'd have this party with all these girls. And the new girl who's being gamed, didn't know that all the other girls were already prostitutes in his stable. So they'd have a party, and they'd start drinking. She was maybe underage. They'd all drink, and then they'd give it to her. Well, she'd have to drink because everybody else drank. Then maybe they'd do a little marijuana, a little weed, and everybody else would light up, and they'd say, here, try it. Everybody else was doing it. She'd go along. And all of a sudden, they'd start getting involved in all kinds of immoral activities. And by the end of a weekend, she had done absolutely everything and lost any kind of dignity she had, done everything, and she was ready to be put on the streets. The devil's a little bit like that. He puts some people in a certain environment, and the conscience initially says no, but nonetheless, the continual gaming techniques of the devil start to work, and people just don't have the courage to say, I will not. I'm sorry, guys. Not for me. Sorry. No. Don't want that. He had a conscience. He had the courage to say no. The third thing, though, that we shouldn't underestimate about Daniel was his creativity. Because he wasn't, like some people, just a jerk. They say no, and they're just obnoxious about it. He understood the program, And he attributed good faith to the program, because the guy who was his handler and part of his training battalion said, look, I'm going to lose my head, because if you don't eat well, you're going to look haggard and pale and look ill-favored. And it's my job to make you look good and look healthy and look energetic. And if you don't have a good diet, you're going to look terrible. And I'm going to lose my head. So David didn't say, well, that's tough. I didn't put you in that position. No skin off my nose. I'm going to eat what I got to eat. He instead had a creative way to address that man. And interestingly enough, one of the things that made his life easier was because he was a nice guy. He was congenial. It says that he was in good relationship with his authority. And the head of the eunuchs wanted him to succeed because he was likable. He was congenial. He wasn't, you dumb pagans, why do I have to be here? You snatched me out of here, made me a victim of your oppressive tactics. You know, he was nice. He was a nice guy. So he had a combination of characteristics that allowed him to do what he did. We'll call this Daniel's conquest. Daniel's conquest. First of all, we have a proving. We might call probation. Are you ready to stop your criminal career? Okay, we'll let you out of jail and you'll be on probation. Probation means let's prove it. You're on probation for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. We'll see. And if you haven't done any same or similar misconduct, then you've proved to us you're ready for society and we'll lift all these restrictions on you. That's what probation is all about. Daniel says, well, let's just have a test here. Let's have a proving. Put me on my kind of diet, my Jewish diet, and let's see if it works. If it doesn't, then I've got another choice to make. Maybe I have to drop out of the program or whatever, but if it does work, then I think we have a win-win situation. You win, I look good, I win, because I keep my convictions. The result of that proving was proof. Proof of David's wisdom and the blessing of his God. He said, prove thy servants, verse 12. I beseech thee 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. There's a high level of confidence that God's way is the best way. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. That's the proving, the probation. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. That's not a lot of Americans could probably... No, that's a different kind of... They appeared fairer and fatter in flesh. There's a robust, lively look to their countenances. There's a certain radiance to their countenance that just said healthy, wholesome, attractive. And all the other ones who ate the portion of the king's meat looked worse. Can you imagine if some of those other people who ate the meat, drank the king's wine, were also Jews, and they decided, oh, that Daniel, I appreciate his conscience, but he's going to get kicked right out of this program. If he were smart, he'd be a compromised Jew like us. Oh, it doesn't hurt to eat a little meat. It's pretty coercive anyway. Eat a little meat, drink a little wine, no problem. And all of a sudden, he looks better than they do. Reminds me of a time I was in Albania. There was a Christian another Christian fellow with the group from a different state. And we were entertained by the president of Albania at his personal home in Tirana, the capital. Just this man and I and the president and his wife and one son. And so he had a very nice dinner for us and discussed a lot of things about American politics and so forth. And then we adjourned to dinner, and he came out with a bottle of wine to serve with dinner. And this man did not drink in the United States, but thought that he wouldn't have influence if he turned down wine in Albania. He'd seen this coming, so he asked the elders of his church whether or not it'd be okay to drink some wine over there if offered it, and if it'd be a public offense. And the elders concluded that no, he could drink a little wine over there because that's the custom, and didn't want to take a stand on something that wasn't as important. So the president came and poured him a glass of wine. He said, thank you. And the president himself came with a wine bottle, and he was going to put it in my glass. And I said, I'm sorry. Oh, he said, that's right. He said, you're a Christian. You don't drink. So this other fellow started to get a little bashful, a little blushing. And the president said, you know, I don't think it's a good idea. I'm stopping drinking, too. I won't have any. So now the only guy who drank was this guy. And the president had solidarity with me. And then he started asking me more about Christianity. So this is a little bit, it's kind of a fun thing. Anyway, and this is exactly what happened with Daniel and his three comrades, the ones who didn't go along to get along. They took the heavy risk, and they look better than the people who compromised. You see that in almost every college, liberal arts college too. You know, there are Christians in homeschool environments and distance learning environments and Christian college environments and in secular universities. And wherever they may be placed, I think probably the majority have the gaga approach. They just are ashamed to stand alone, and they're worried about their future, and they're worried about how they'll be perceived. And so they just drink the cup and eat the meat. And there's some who just don't go along. And interestingly enough, those are the ones who ultimately account for something in life. And the other ones typically just wash out. Hard to predict who's going to be who. But Daniel won the competition. And the result was the ironic promotion. He chose a way that on its face looked very unlikely to lead to his promotion. It looked like he was going to get drummed out of the program along with his three buddies. But what happened? Well, we got to remember who the promoter is. It's not your boss. It's not the person who's interviewing you for the job. It's not the executive, ultimately. They may make the decision. It's God. It says, don't think that promotion comes from the east or from, east or from the west or from the south. But God is the judge, it says in Psalm 75. He puts up one, he sets up one, and he puts down another. And after this test, here's what it says. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. They were the ones who graduated summa cum laude. They were the one who stood before the king. Just happens in life. The people of conviction, courage, and creativity, the people who don't go along and get along in the Babylon University and the Babylon Inc. and the Babylon Company and the Babylon Partnership and the Babylon High School, they're the ones who God promotes. They not only stood before the king, but in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were all in all his realm. And Daniel continued even in the first year of King Cyrus. This gets ahead of the story a little bit. The Lord gives us this great panorama. Cyrus was the last of the four rulers that he lived under. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, Cyrus the Persian. Promotion. Why do people compromise their convictions? Because they want to get promoted. What happens? They don't get promoted. People who don't care about promotion, they care about pleasing God, don't care about the grade or the assessment of others as much as pleasing God, they're ultimately the ones who God exalts and promotes. It's just true. The counterintuitive nature of the Bible Christianity. Daniel, undefiled at Babylon U and promoted to great heights. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful account. Person who purposed in his heart, made a decision that I will not. He wasn't going to go along with the requirements of a pagan culture. He studied hard. He disciplined himself. He learned the language. He learned the culture. He learned everything he needed to know to be an advisor to the king. But he didn't want to be defiled with the immorality of his culture or the pagan ideas and ideals of his culture. Lord, may we, in this increasingly pagan culture, be bright lights for thee, not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Have a courage of our convictions and creativity in the way we assert them. We pray if anybody here doesn't know the Lord, they'll come to know the Lord even today during this Christmas season. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.